All right, so we're talking about, we've kind of ended our focus on the ancient period of church history, and we're now moving into the what's considered the medieval period of church history, which is a big chunk of time. The word medieval just means Middle Ages. So, you know, those names are synonymous. The medieval era is the Middle Ages. And so you have the ancient period, you have the middle period, and then you have the modern period. You know, so it's pretty self-explanatory why it's divided up that way. But the medieval period can be defined more specifically as the thousand-year period in between the decline of the Roman Empire and the emergence of modern Europe. So approximately, this period runs from AD 500 to AD 1500. That's, you know, and there are different... if you read different histories of the Middle Ages, they'll maybe have different dates in there. But this is generally the accepted swath of time that that we're considering when we're talking about the Middle Ages. One thing to point out is that a lot of histories of the medieval period will focus on Western Europe and events that took place in Western Europe. But it's important to understand that the eastern part of Europe, the eastern Mediterranean, that also played a prominent role in the medieval period, and we'll be looking at that as well in our study of the Middle Ages. So when you hear the word medieval, what do you think of? What things spring to mind? Just a word association, maybe.
The Dark Ages.
The Dark Ages, okay. Yeah. Yes, Scott.
Small kingdoms, castles, knights.
Yeah, the feudal system. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The what? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Paganism. Kind of. Yeah. In some ways. Yeah. You think of like the Celtic, the Druids, that sort of stuff. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What? Any other? A superstitious era. Yeah. I think so. Yeah. Definitely. Yes, there was plenty of corruption in the church and in the larger world as well during this time. Yeah. So that's the question I want to begin with is, well, how should we assess the Middle Ages or the medieval period? How should we characterize the Middle Ages? Well, it has sometimes been called the Dark Ages. I don't think that that's the most helpful way of summing up what the Middle Ages were all about. There were a lot of developments in the medieval period, a lot of cultural developments, a lot of intellectual developments, a lot of developments within the church, some for good, some for bad. But it was not a period of stagnation. You know, it's not like just for a thousand years things just kind of nothing changed. That's not accurate. So Dark Ages, probably not the best way of thinking about the medieval period. On the opposite extreme, sometimes, especially the Roman Catholic Church will think of the medieval period as kind of a golden age for the Christian faith. I don't think that that's an accurate way of summing up the medieval period either. Probably because, you know, this is a good example of how there is no such thing as a golden age. You know, there's no such thing as a golden age in church history. There's no such thing as a golden age in biblical history either, really, when you think about it. Any period, there's good and bad in it. But certainly we can say that the church did enjoy an incredible amount of influence in society during the Middle Ages.
So we can understand why Christians could get excited about the Middle Ages. The church had a very, very prominent role in society in the Middle Ages. Remember, you know, with the conversion of Constantine, the empire becomes Christian, and that just grows during the medieval period. So that's, you know, there certainly is an upside there for the church and for the Christian faith. The downside, though, is that there wasn't a whole lot of that good and faithful teaching of God's word was spotty in the medieval period. And a lot of ordinary Christians did end up having a pretty superstitious understanding of their faith and did not have there was not much depth to their faith. So you might actually, I think, if you wanted to describe the state of Christianity in the medieval period, I think it would be fair to say that in a certain sense it was a mile wide and an inch deep. People sometimes use that same phrase to describe something else. You know what? Christianity in another context. Christianity in America. People oftentimes will speak of Christianity as a mile wide. Compared to Europe, especially even now, America, there's a lot. The church still, now in New England, we may not see it as much because we're one of the least religious sections of our nation. But still, the church has a broader influence. Maybe that's on the wane right now in our society, but it does have a broader influence. And yet, is there a whole lot of depth there across the board? It's, you know, there's certainly promising signs. There are good things happening, but there's also a lot of superficial Christianity as well, and cultural Christianity. And that was the case in the medieval period. So a couple of other options that I think are better. The Middle Ages was a period of change. It's an in-between period, you know, moving from the ancient period to the modern period. And there's a lot that goes on, a lot of changes, a lot of developments. And there's this transition from the ancient era to the modern era. And then also we could say that the Middle Ages was an experiment in Christian civilization. It was an attempt to make Christianity the dominant influence in society. There were good things that came out of that, and then you know there were also negative things that came out of that. But you can break down the 1,000 years in the way that they're broken down on your outline into three key periods: the early Middle Ages, a 600-year period, 500 to 1100; the High Middle Ages, 1100 to 1200, one century where there's just a lot that happens. And then the late Middle Ages, from 1200 to 1500, where there's really that transition moving towards the modern era. So one thing to look at as we begin our study of the Middle Ages is the question of how does the Roman Empire fit into the Middle Ages? The Roman Empire falls in AD 476, or Rome falls to the barbarians in AD 476. And so that's kind of, you know, that's really where we get the beginning date of 500 for the Middle Ages. So the fall of Rome kind of marks the beginning of the Middle Ages. And that's where we get the idea of the Dark Ages, you know, because, you know, Rome was this wonderful civilization. And then the barbarians take over, you know, and everything is just terrible for 1,000 years. Well, that's a gross oversimplification, but we can understand where it comes from. But even specifying the date of Rome's fall is more complex than we might imagine. Yes, the city of Rome fell to the barbarians in 476, but that wasn't really the end of the Roman Empire.
Remember the empire had divided into a western portion and an eastern portion, and had developed culturally in different ways. Well, the eastern portion of the empire continued on after Rome fell, because Rome is the center of the western portion of the empire. But what's the center of the eastern portion? What city? Constantinople, right, yeah. So the eastern portion survives for another 1,000 years in one form or another as the Byzantine Empire, until Constantinople finally does fall to the Ottoman Turks in 1453. And then you can even go beyond that, because Charlemagne, when he is crowned as Emperor of the Franks in the year 800, that is seen as a revival of the Roman Empire in the West. And parts of that continued on and endured as the Holy Roman Empire until 1806. So you can even see, you know, there's a sense in which Rome is continuing into the 19th century there. And then in the early 20th century, the Russian czars styled themselves as heirs of the Byzantines. And even in Nazi Germany, the Nazis depicted themselves as a new Roman Empire. So you get the idea that Rome continued on. It lived beyond itself. It continued as a symbol of power and order long after its actual demise. And so there's this continued influence throughout the medieval period, definitely. So that's a couple of things just by way of introduction to the medieval period. And then we're going to look at two important figures in the beginning, the early part of the medieval era here in the rest of this lecture. But what questions might you have at this point? Yeah, Bill?
I'm not sure whether Islam or the Muslims entered the picture. Who are the barbarians?
They were northern European Germanic tribes, you know, just different groups of Germanic tribes that were, less civilized than the Romans were. So there was, I think it was Alaric was the leader of one particular tribe. I think there's the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals. You know, those were those northern European tribes. So, but they got assimilated, as we'll see here in just a moment. They were assimilated into Roman culture pretty quickly, actually, and many of them became Christians. And so, the name barbarian even kind of, becomes it's meaningless in a certain sense. You know, in terms of the way we use it now. Yeah, George. Why did the Roman Empire fall? Yeah. Well, I think, I think it, it was just so large that it was difficult bureaucratically to manage it. I think there was a significant sense in which the decadence of the empire, people were, people were pretty decadent, I think, and that there was a letting down of a guard, maybe. I'm not sure. I mean, we've talked about this before, but I can't recall some of the specific things I think we've talked about. But yeah, Bill.
Wasn't there something supposed to be in the water?
Okay. Yeah. Too much lead in the water. Really? Is that right? Really? Wow. Yeah, Scott.
Yeah, in my medical education, that was spoken of. They used to use some lead in dishware.
Huh. Wow.
It didn't help.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I think there were just a number of factors, that contributed to the weakening. We talked about how, Augustine responded in the City of God to the charge that it was because of the Christians, and that it was because
the influence of Christianity resulted in the traditional Roman gods being neglected. And therefore, the Roman gods stopped defending Rome. And that enabled the barbarians to be victorious. And Augustine responded to that by showing that that wasn't accurate at all. And really trying to present a different way of understanding the relationship between church and culture. Any other thoughts that people have on the reason for the fall of Rome?
Children or put them on the hills and stuff, and so as they didn't have their children and train their children up to do like be senators and stuff, they lost the ability, they lost the connection with the knowledge and wisdom. So society itself would start to fall apart because of it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So. Yeah, a failure to really pass on the culture to future generations. Yeah. Yeah. Good. John, were you going to say something?
Where does Augustine fit in? Is he way before Paul?
No. I mean, and this is a gradual thing, too. You know, I mean, it's, there are many different assaults on Rome, and it's gradually weakening until finally it falls. Technically, to the northern tribes in 476. But yeah, Augustine is late 4th century into the early 5th century. So, he's right just before, just in that period, and so that's why he's writing the City of God. The empire is weakening at this time, and he's trying to defend Christianity in the midst of that.
I read somewhere where the people began to demand so much of the government at that point in time, and that it just dissolved the relationship between the people and the government. It got so weak that the men didn't want to fight anymore, the armies deteriorated.
Yeah.
Things of that nature is what ultimately happened there.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
that's what I meant when I said decadence. I think that I'm remembering, examples of how, when cities would fall to a barbarian army, that the thing that the people of that city were most concerned about in the aftermath of that was when are we going to get the gladiatorial games up and running again? I mean, come on, what are we supposed to do with ourselves? So it's kind of like in our society, if we were firebombed, I think there'd probably be a lot of people who'd be like, I can't watch the Patriots. Are you kidding me? come on. I mean, really, that was the situation. People were addicted to entertainment. It was a different form of it. Well, not all that different. I mean, in some ways. Yeah. Ed.
George's comments are a portrayal of what's happening in this country now.
Yeah, I think you can definitely see a parallel, can't you? Especially that addiction to entertainment, Yeah. 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 No, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions, comments about the early? Yes, Robin. Yeah, again, that would be the decadence. Yeah, Yeah, I mean, yeah, I think there's good evidence historically for, when a society ceases to be productive and is so inward looking and focused on pleasure seeking, it gets weak. I think that's true. And that's scary when we think about our culture. So, all right. Well, so let's talk about two important figures from the early part of the medieval period. The first one is a civil leader, and the second one is an ecclesiastical leader. So the civil leader is an emperor in the eastern portion of the empire, and his name is Justinian. Justinian reigned over the eastern portion of the Roman Empire from 527 to 565. So a significant, you know, almost 40 years on the throne. And, you know, this is that period where Rome has fallen. And now really the only continued extension of the Roman Empire is in the east, at least in any kind of a robust way. There is even a Western Roman Empire after the barbarians conquer Rome, for at least for a period of time there, but he doesn't have the kind of power that he had previously. But so this marks the transition from the Roman era to the Byzantine era. And Justinian is a Christian emperor, and he sees it as his calling to promote the Christian faith and to be intolerant of error, and also to, in promoting the Christian faith, to try to make things more uniform, to bring about more unity in the church. And so he set himself to opposing heresy, and especially a particular heresy that continued to have influence in the eastern portion of the empire, the Monophysite heresy. This is a Christological heresy, and we talked about this a few lessons ago. It was a heresy that said that Christ had only one nature instead of two distinct natures united in one person. So the Monophysite heresy says that there's this blending of natures, that Christ is, you know, either the human nature is subsumed under the divine nature, is generally the way it was understood. And, you know, the problem with that is, well, then is he truly human? You know, I mean, if we talked about this when we talked about Christology, if he didn't have a real human nature that was just like ours, then how can he be our surety? How could he be our substitute? How could he stand for us in the covenant of grace? He has to be a real man. He has to be just like one of us. And so it was right for the church to reject Monophysitism. And Justinian was active in opposing that and trying to squelch that. Also, Justinian supported lots and lots of church building programs during this period, and the most famous being the Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom in Constantinople. Also in Ephesus, a building called the Basilica of St. John was built, so funded with, you know, imperial dollars, these massive building projects. And also, he closed the Platonic Academy in Athens, Greece, and this was something that had been there for centuries, and this resulted in reduced influence of pagan philosophy, as there's no longer a center for that philosophy to be taught and promulgated. Justinian was a very capable administrator as an emperor. And he endeavored to codify different Roman laws, to bring them together and create a unified system, legal system. He was a military leader, and he sought to restore the ancient boundaries of the Roman Empire, especially in Italy after the barbarian invasions. And so he brought his armies into Italy and had some success in conquering the barbarians and occupying Italy. The thing is that's ironic about that, though, is the barbarians, by this time, many of them had become Christian and had really become assimilated into Roman culture. And so the residents of Italy didn't really look favorably upon Justinian's invasion of Italy. It wasn't like, oh, wonderful, you've delivered us from the barbarians. Instead, it's like, what are you doing here? Yeah, you're, you know, he was more like the invader at this point. And that you can see contributes to a growing gulf between the eastern and the western portions of the former Roman Empire. The western portion has a unique identity and isn't really all that thrilled about Justinian and the east. So that's the Emperor Justinian. Any thoughts or comments about him? All right. Okay, so the other figure that I wanted to talk about is church leader, and it would be Pope Gregory the First. He's known as Gregory the Great. And it might be a bit of a misnomer to call him Pope, because we have certain associations with that office that weren't there at that time. The office of Pope was being strengthened and bolstered during his tenure as Pope, but it wasn't then what it is today. And we'll see that here in just a moment. But Gregory was born in 540 A.D. He was born to an affluent Roman family, and he gave away all of his wealth, and he adopted a monastic lifestyle. And eventually he was made Pope, and he served as Pope for a 14-year period, A.D. 590 to 604. And it's during his tenure as Pope that the papacy does grow in influence and in authority. And you have a quote from Calvin on your outline that explains this. Calvin says, "In the time of Gregory, that ancient rule was greatly changed." The ancient rule in the office of Pope and in the way the church was ruled in general. "For when the empire was convulsed and torn, when France and Spain were suffering from the many disasters which they ever and anon received, when Illyricum was laid waste," Illyricum is like roughly the Balkans today, Croatia, Bosnia, that area, Albania, "Italy harassed and Africa almost destroyed by uninterrupted calamities, in order that, during these civil convulsions, the integrity of the faith might remain, or at least not entirely perish, the bishops in all quarters attached themselves more to the Roman pontiff. In this way, not only the dignity, but also the power of the see exceedingly increased." So you can see what Calvin is saying there. There's this just incredible disarray in society during this period. Things are falling apart, and the church is looking for a way to stick together. And the bishops in the various major cities respond to that by strengthening their bond with the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. But it's interesting that even though the influence and authority of the papacy greatly increases during this period, yet there's a quote, a famous quote from Gregory, where he actually says, "If any man wants to be called universal bishop, or, you know, the supreme head of the church, then he is the precursor of Antichrist." You know, so it's interesting, you know, that Gregory himself said that, you know, that because that's what the office of Pope is today, universal bishop. That's how the Roman Catholic Church has come to understand the office of Pope. And so here you have a Pope calling future popes antichrists. You know, it's just beautiful, you know, for Reformed Christians, you know, to have something like this. Wonderful thing to have in your back pocket. You have the fall of the imperial government. Civil society is falling apart. And that caused people in the society, as they were Christians, you know, that the church had incredible influence in society, and it was largely a Christian society. People in the society, they couldn't look to the civil rulers for stability, and so instead they looked to the church rulers. They looked to the Bishop of Rome, especially, for maintaining that connection with the past in light of an uncertain future, an unstable future.
Did the Pope in Rome have the papal army at this time?
Did the say that again?
Did the Pope have his papal army at this time?
Did the Pope have his papal army at that time? I don't think so. I think that was probably, this is beginning to move in that direction. The Pope will eventually begin to have civil authority, you know, and that this is kind of the beginnings of that. During the medieval period, there's a intermeshing between church and state that takes place. And you can see how it happens. Society is falling apart. The church offers some stability. And you can see how that connection is made. One thing to note about Gregory is that he did move away significantly from the Augustinian understanding of grace. And we talked about this when we talked about Augustine's response to Pelagius and to the semi-Pelagians. Now, the church had condemned the Pelagians. The Pelagians denied original sin and said that salvation was possible without grace. Okay, so the church said absolutely not. Grace is necessary for salvation. However, the semi-Pelagians continued to have influence, and their view was that, well, salvation, grace is necessary to get you started, but you need to cooperate with that grace. So it's not grace alone that saves. So Gregory begins to move the church away from the Augustinian understanding that salvation is by grace alone to a more semi-Pelagian view where salvation is by our cooperation with grace. So for Gregory and for the church, as it follows him, grace is received in baptism, and then it's maintained through the use of confession and the sacraments, and especially penance. And Gregory also, and this relates to the sermon that I'll be preaching from Romans 5 in just a little bit here, but Gregory would have said that it's not good for you to have assurance of your salvation. You should not be confident that you will make it to heaven. And why would he say that? Yeah, Scott. Scott.
It makes me think more of the gospel of works going down that road. And so having people on your side to be able to lift them up.
Okay, yeah. You have people who are willing, you know, you have volunteers ready to serve, yeah.
Like, you live on that razor's edge because you really don't know what you are, so you strive to do more and more things that are good for people and better organizations, so that you hopefully earn that position of being saved.
Yeah. So it's a very rational outlook, isn't it? It makes a lot of sense. You know that, well, if you're not sure of your salvation, you're going to be a lot more motivated to live a good life, you know. So it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Why is it problematic? Okay, yeah, it certainly doesn't enable you to ever get to a point where you could have any certainty. Yeah. Rely on what?
Yourself instead of Christ.
It really does end up, you know, it is a works oriented approach because you're relying upon your works. So it makes a lot of sense, and yet it's again it butts up against the scriptures. You know, Paul says there's no boasting. Paul says that it's by grace alone. If there's no boasting, then that means our works don't contribute. There is a role for works, but they're fruit of that grace. They're not the basis of the inheritance. The inheritance is something that is a gift as Paul says in Romans. So, Brian, what were you going to say?
Christ actually even says to his apostles, when you do these things, that you shouldn't look at yourself as somebody who's worthy. You should still call yourself an unprofitable servant because you've only done the things that were commanded.
Mm.
And that sort of merit-based system, like Mike said.
Yeah.
You should really think, well, I'm not somehow worthy of this thing.
Yeah.
As Christ is worthy.
Yeah. So it's, I think, you know, it's good to recognize, I think, that this outlook does make a lot of sense. It does appeal to the way our mind works, that if you want to make it to heaven, you have to be a good person. You have to do good things. It's very rational. But the problem is it just conflicts with what the scriptures teach about how salvation works. And
what James says, yeah. Works that labor that works is dead. I mean, there's a combination there. I think what you're saying is correct, though. I mean, it is by faith alone. But
right. Works. Sure, yeah. So, yeah, you get James and his teaching, and in response to Luther, the Roman Catholics would go to James and say, look, James explicitly says that it's not by faith alone, but it's by works. He was justified by his work. James even says that, you know. So Luther, you know, just got so sick of that at one point he's like, you know, James is an epistle of straw. You know, we should just get rid of it. You know, he repented of that later in life. That part of the story isn't told. You know, he realized that he was wrong about that. No, but the thing is, well, okay, but can we pit one verse of Scripture against another verse of Scripture? You see, that's what the Catholics were doing in response to Luther. And a responsible exegesis of both of those passages will show that the word justified is being used in a different way there. It's not talking about the same thing. It's in one sense, it's understandable. Like Paul is using the word in a pretty technical sense, a theological sense that had developed. And James was written a long time before Romans was written, at least probably. James is one of the earlier books. But anyways, the word justify can mean different things. When you look at those passages in context, James is not saying that Abraham was saved by his works or by grace plus works. He's not saying that. If he is, then he's in direct opposition to what Paul says in Galatians and Romans. So he's not saying that. What he's saying is his faith was proven to be true faith by the works that it produced. It was the fruit. The works was the fruit of the faith. And Jesus said the same thing, and really Paul says the same thing too, that yes, true saving faith will produce the fruit of works, but those works are not the basis of our salvation. So that's just an important distinction, and there is a distinction there. It's crucial, because if we take that other approach, then we are going to be relying upon our works to earn God's favor, to earn our way into heaven. And that's very problematic. Yeah, Mike.
So in indulgence to come out of this viewpoint, because
yeah.
You couldn't do anything to merit
Right. Yeah. The whole indulgence system develops. You know, it's a little later in the medieval period, but yeah, it develops in connection with the system of penance and the understanding of the treasury of merit. We'll talk about this later in the class, but it gradually the mindset became one where it was believed that you could actually do more than God required of you in life. You could do more good works than were necessary. And those individuals who did that, their excess good works, their excess merit, went into a spiritual banking account called the Treasury of Merit. And the church has the authority to make withdrawals from that treasury of merit and apply it to other people's accounts, which is so ironic because that's imputation, isn't it? Because it's not your merit. You didn't do anything to earn it. And yet it's imputation. And yet that's the whole thing. Rome says that imputation is a legal fiction. Well, the whole treasure of merit thing is a legal fiction too. Right? I mean, it's just, it's kind of ironic, I think. But so, anyways, Mike.
In Hebrews, Paul references the sufficiency of Christ and explanation of the defense of Christ. And so the Old Testament and prophecy and how they were fulfilled, and then his word is sufficient.
Yep. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Yeah, Hebrews emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ, his once for all sacrifice. Absolutely, yeah. So with this, you know, in this lesson, you know, I'm just kind of setting the stage here for how things are going to develop in the medieval period. And you can begin to see why things are going to go in the direction that they do go in. Now, that doesn't mean that, spiritually speaking, that it is a complete dark period for the church. You know, the gospel continues to be there and to be held forth, and people were genuinely saved in spite of all the problems and barriers that were put up there. And there were voices of reform during this period as well. So it's not like. And it's not like there's this unified voice, and that the church has this unity in its doctrine all throughout this period. There's a lot of different voices, and different figures are talking about different things. There's even debate now about what about like Thomas Aquinas, who's an incredibly influential theologian for the Roman Catholic Church. Was he Augustinian or was he semi-Pelagian in his understanding of salvation? Well, there's a big debate about that, whether or not he was one or the other, because some of the things he said sounded one thing, could interpret him in different ways. But there certainly were voices of reform, too, during this period, and we'll look at some of those in this class. All right, well, let's... Oh, yeah, Pat. Did the average Christian have access to the scriptures? I would say no. Yeah, I think. Yeah, right. Yeah, because you know this is before you know the invention of the printing press. You know, so any copy. I mean, it was an incredible undertaking. You know, to copy scripture, and the scribes who did that, the monks who did that. We're very careful about their work and preserved scripture. God preserved scripture through that. A copy of scripture would have been a lot of money, you know. The scriptures aren't available to your average Christian at this time. No, and so yeah, they are dependent on the church. And so to the extent that the church moved in the direction of ritual and more superstitious understandings of the sacraments and those sorts of things, you can see how Christianity would be only an inch deep, you know, during this period.
You know. Well, I wonder when we had a copy of the New Testament, and I did that on my own the other day, when the new president of the Christian school spoke about what is Reformation. And he states in there that when Martin Luther had a copy of the New Testament, that's when he began to realize how wrong his thoughts had been.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah, as Luther studied scripture, yeah, and you know that it was the Catholics who gave him the job of doing that. They made him a professor, you know. So he's teaching the Psalms, he's teaching Romans and Galatians, those three books especially. And as he studied them, he just saw a disparity between what Scripture says and what the Church said, and that was really what started all of that. So. Yeah, so we can be very thankful just in God's providence for, you know, the invention of the printing press and for uh, for the beginning of the Renaissance era as well. And, you know, we tend to think of the word humanism as being a negative word. Well, historically, it refers to the beginning of that Renaissance period. Humanism was not about exalting man. It was really about a return to the early sources. So what had happened during the medieval period is the Bible was really only read in the church, even in Latin. It was Jerome's translation, the Vulgate, and that there were problems in the translation. He made some mistakes, specifically with regard to justification, some big mistakes, and that contributed to misunderstandings about the doctrine of justification. Even Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic humanist scholar, he produced a version of the Bible that was using the original sources in the original languages, in the Greek New Testament. And that was very, very helpful. And so we can thank God for just providentially causing things to happen the way that they did.